Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I'm only going to speak to you on one verse and part of another, but in order to get the context, I do have to read to you several verses. But do not panic when I read to you verses 11 through 16, because I will not be preaching on that whole thing. Follow along with me. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is one sentence, and it is a beaut. That is a Pauline stereotypical sentence. And I'm going to talk to you about the first part of the sentence, mostly verse 11, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The point that Paul has been making is that the risen Lord Jesus has given spiritual gifts in His church. And I've made the point over the last several weeks that each one of you has a spiritual gift. It's some ability to minister that you did not possess before you became a Christian. And this gift has been given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the God-man, He is uniquely qualified to give gifts to human beings. He is God. He is man. He knows supremely what you and I need and where we should fit in to the life of His church, His new society, His new humanity. And He has ascended far above all the heavens, Paul said, that He might fill all things. But first He descended. And He descended into the lowest humiliation. He was a human being from birth to death, from the cradle to the grave. And that is what Paul means by He descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, He has a church that He's building. He told Peter He would do that when Peter first confessed that He was the Messiah. He said, "You are Peter." And then He pointed to Himself, I believe, and said, "On this rock I will build My church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And part of building His church is ensuring that every part of it does its share. In other words, that we all exercise our gifts and do works of service. Now, Jesus gives certain gifts to enable the rest of the church to exercise gifts. He gives gifts to enable that process to happen. He gives gifts to enable the exercise of gifts. If you and I were like the prodigal son, for example, and we had spent all of our money in riotous living, and we were standing by a pig pen envious of those pigs because they had something to eat and you or I did not, then probably how you would feel is you didn't care how much the tunic you were wearing had cost. You didn't worry about the craftsmanship of the gold on your belt buckle. You did not give much of a thought at that moment for the quality of your sandals, even though all of these perhaps had been gifts to you. You might not even notice the blue sky and the sunshine and the low humidity if it was a nice fall day like today when you were looking at the pigs eating. Why? Because none of those gifts were feeding you. They were gifts to be sure, but they were not gifts to make you grow, to give you nourishment, to feed you and assuage your hunger. And in just the same way, there are many gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ gives the church. But those gifts do not all tend to build us up in the same way. For example, let's say that you are a sick person and you have prayed to the Lord many times for healing. And God sends healing to someone else in the church. But He doesn't send healing to you. Well, you can draw comfort from the fact that He must have some good reason for not doing it. And yet, at the same time, you need to be drawn closer to Him. You need to have more faith in Him. And the healing of someone else does not always do that. It may even depress you more. There are many gifts of the Spirit, gifts of, say, administration, the gift of tongues, gifts of the Spirit that in their own sphere and in their own place are right and good. And yet they do not enable you and me to have nourishment and to grow and to progress as a Christian. So at just this point, and they certainly do not equip us for the work of the ministry. It's an interesting thing about that. But just to see a healing does not really equip you for the work of the ministry, whatever ministry you're called to do. And just because we have an elder, Ben Fletcher, who has the gift of administration, that does not necessarily equip you for the work of ministry, for the work of service. So at just this point, when Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, he mentions five that are specifically designed to equip you. They're specifically designed to equip you. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, all of us know that we feed, that's a metaphor for taking in and growing by, the Word of God. That our spiritual food is the Word of God. The Bible speaks of the milk of the Word. The Bible speaks of the meat of the Word and how those who are mature in the Lord need solid food. And just as you never outgrow your need for milk, you never outgrow your need for spiritual food either. You never outgrow your need to be taught the Word of God and to grow by the Word of God. So the gifts of the Spirit that Paul mentions here are those particularly who labor in the Word of God. He doesn't mention any miracle workers here. He doesn't mention any healers here. He doesn't mention any givers of money here. He doesn't mention many of the spiritual gifts that he might have mentioned. Instead, he mentions those who labor in the Word of God for the equipping of all of you. For works of service, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so, here's our verse, verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, I have done the one thing in the last 30 seconds about this verse that the entire church of Jesus Christ can agree on. I've read the verse. And we can all agree on the verse as far as that is concerned. And from this moment on, the fur begins to fly because this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. I've had a fascinating time reading virtually all my commentaries on Ephesians or any book that I had that might shed some light on this particular verse. It looks deceptively straightforward. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I heard of a church recently that interpreted this verse in a straightforward manner. I heard their ad on the radio. They said, "We believe in the fivefold ministry." Now, when a church advertises that way, it's telling you that it recognizes five different equippers as operating today. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Let me just say to you that nearly all commentators disagree with that church in its interpretation of this verse of Scripture. The first problem is that many commentators think that there are only four ministries here, not five. The second problem is that most commentators do not see all of the ministries functioning today. Let's come at the verse backwards for just a moment, just for an interesting variation this Sunday. Let's look at it first, pastors and teachers. First question that you find is, are those two the same person, the same function? Or are they two different functions? And then you find a group that will say, we only have pastors and teachers for today. We don't have any of the other four or the other three. We don't have apostles, we don't have prophets, we don't have evangelists. Then there's a second group that says, well, we have pastors and teachers, and we certainly have evangelists, but we don't have prophets and apostles anymore. Then there's another group that says, well, we've got pastors and teachers and evangelists, and we have prophets, but we don't have apostles anymore. You see the problem? There are all kinds of opinions to be considered here. And another problem is that not only do you have to look at the history of the church and the terminology that's used and the construction of the Greek and so on, are two added problems. There's overlap. First of all, some pastors evangelize. And Philip the deacon evangelized, for example. And then Paul himself was an apostle who said he was a teacher to the Gentiles. So he was an apostle who taught. So you've got that kind of overlap. And then the commentators who drive me nuts the most are the ones who say, well, there aren't any apostles today, but of course there are people who do apostolic things. There aren't any prophets today, but there are people who prophesy. There aren't any evangelists today, but there are some people out there who sure do look like evangelists. Those are the most unhelpful, confusing kinds of remarks you can possibly find in a commentary. That's sort of having it both ways. You don't have this, but you do have it, kind of, sort of, maybe, sometimes. So, I say to all of you today, in clear violation of W.A. Criswell's advice that a preacher should never tell his congregation the process by which he arrived at something, in violation of that, I say to you, I have been through an incredible process trying to give you the meaning of this particular passage of Scripture. And the biggest challenge is to give you the meaning in such a way as to do justice to all the data in the New Testament, to be able to explain or include all the other verses that might shed light on the subject. So I want to go through this one by one with two ideas in mind. First of all, I want you to consider the possibility that you should be very grateful for these particular ministries. And secondly, I want you to consider the possibility that you might have been given one of these gifts, that one of these very gifts might belong to many of you in the congregation. First of all, you don't have to worry about the first one. Let's look at number one, apostles. Here is where I agree with all commentators who say there ain't no anymore. There are no apostles. Scripture is clear that no one has had the qualifications for an apostle for centuries. I used to know a man who considered himself to be an apostle. His name was Jack. We called him Big Jack, the apostle. But he was not an apostle because he failed in several areas. First, he was not a witness of the resurrection. And all apostles had to be a witness of the resurrection. They had to have seen the risen Lord Jesus. You remember that was the requirement in Acts 1, verse 22, when they eventually chose Matthias. Peter said, we've got to choose someone beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. When Paul was defending the fact that he was an apostle to the church at Corinth, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" One of his evidences that he was an apostle was that he had seen the risen Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus. And what he saw was actually the risen Lord. It was more than a vision. When he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision," as those of you who immediately thought that will point out, it's a different word for vision than the normal word. And Paul is thinking about the fact that he saw Jesus bodily with his own eyes. And to him, that is a sufficient qualification for being an apostle. Another qualification is that you do have to be sent personally by Jesus. Apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. And so this person is a sent person. He's a messenger. And Jesus sent the apostles. And Paul makes that point very clear in the first chapter of Galatians. He's an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He says, "I didn't even receive the gospel from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." An apostle is also one who does miraculous signs. Miraculous signs accompanied the ministry of the apostles. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." And then there was simply the divine authority. A verse that I will read at least twice today is 1 Corinthians 14:37. Very important verse, because as Paul is talking to the Corinthians, he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." In other words, all prophets who are pretending to utter anything in the name of the Lord have to bow to my authority. I am an apostle. I have the authority to tell you what Jesus said. When the church chose the books of the New Testament, the ones that had a right to be included in the canon, their primary concern was that there was some kind of apostolic authority with the books, that they had been written or approved by an apostle. Some denominations say there's an apostolic succession. They say that your minister or your priest had to be ordained by someone who was ordained by someone else, who was ordained by someone else, and on back the chain goes to the apostles. And if you're not in that church, and if you're not a priest or a minister that has been ordained in this chain of ordination called the apostolic succession, that you are not legitimate, that you are not valid. This is not a scriptural requirement at all. It says in the book of Acts that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and that is where the apostolic succession really lies, that any church that continues in preaching what the apostles preached is a New Testament gospel church. Now, I've said that you don't have to worry about God calling you to be an apostle, and that's true. At this point, let me say to you that I do believe that all the other gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 are indeed for today. One of the things I base that on is not only the fact that it explicitly nowhere says in Scripture that they're not for today, but also just something else that I think would occur to you as you were reading this passage through your normal Bible reading. You know, you've been reading in Ephesians about your blessings and how God loved you before the foundation of the world and how He made you alive in Christ when you were dead in trespasses and sins, and how you're seated in heavenly places. And all these truths you've been reading in Ephesians for the last 3.5 chapters have been timeless truths. They've been truths that have not been dated in some way. They've been truths that have all seemed relevant to you. Well, it's hard for me to read this verse 11 as if it said something like, God Himself gave His church apostles, kings, emperors, popes, and preachers. And then I would have to think, okay, I'm not under any of those anymore except preachers. I'm not under an emperor, I'm not under a king, I'm not under a pope, I'm not under an apostle, actually. In other words, I would have to think, all right, a lot of those things were for a different time in the church. And all I get to have is preachers. But in actual fact, the very timelessness of this epistle, which I do believe was a circular letter, would indicate to me that these particular things that he gave the church still have relevance for everyone who will ever read this epistle. They had relevance for those who read it in the first century, relevance for those who read it in the third century, in the 16th century, and now in the 20th century. There's no reason to think otherwise. You still benefit from the apostles' ministry. God gave you the epistle to the Ephesians written by an apostle. You benefit from knowing what the apostles taught. And I believe that you benefit from prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers today in a way that you could never benefit from past kings, emperors, and popes. So let's go on to the term prophet. When you get to this word, this is where controversy begins. Because Moses once said, when the Holy Spirit came upon the elders of Israel, back in the book of Numbers, I think it's about Numbers 18, Moses was told, there are two men who are prophesying and they shouldn't be. Do something to stop them. And Moses said, would that all God's servants were prophets and had the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul, echoing Moses, said, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. The Reformed churches have always said, I hope nobody's ever a prophet, and I don't want anybody to prophesy, because that would scare me to death and undermine my pastoral authority. That has been said for approximately 400 years in the Reformed churches. The very gift that Moses and Paul coveted has been confidently pronounced by the greatest theologians who have ever lived to have ceased. And brothers and sisters, I don't happen to agree with that. If you'll look in the book of Acts, first of all, you will see that Peter preached in verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, he is saying that that is going to characterize the last days. And brothers and sisters, we're not out of the last days yet, according to Hebrews 1. They began with the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the biblical evidence is that prophecy was supposed to characterize the New Testament church. Paul wanted people to prophesy, and there's no evidence that prophecy has left. Are you saying then, Jackson, that there are people out there who look like Isaiah and Jeremiah, or who maybe eat locusts and wild honey like John the Baptist, and who say, thus saith the Lord, and they make predictions and they come to pass? No. As a matter of fact, I'm not. I'm not saying any of that at all, and that is where I think the problem exists. Jesus said something about those Old Testament prophets, and that's who we think of when we say the word prophet. He said, all of the prophets prophesied until John. and John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But there's a new kind of category in the New Testament. It's a New Testament prophet. And this New Testament prophet is not a foreteller. He can't tell you what Saddam Hussein is going to do. He can't tell you probably what he's going to do tomorrow. The point is, this New Testament prophet has a different kind of job description from the Old Testament prophet. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14:3. He who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. That's what a prophet does now. He doesn't foretell, he forthtells. And he speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. Now there's an interesting thing about his prophesying. And that is that prophesying can be judged. Paul says in that same chapter in 1 Corinthians 14:29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. So this prophecy, this prophet can be evaluated. That's new in the Old Testament. Can you imagine someone having the gall to judge Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel? But a New Testament prophet can be judged and evaluated and corrected. Furthermore, there can be prophecies that are lost. It says in verse 30, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now, Paul says that people should desire earnestly to prophesy in 1 Corinthians 14:39. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Obviously, this is someone who speaks an insight that has been given to him by the Holy Spirit. This is someone who receives something from the Lord. This is not an expounder of the Word of God. This is someone who speaks edification, exhortation, and comfort. And Paul says that anybody who does that needs to have it judged by his Word. The verse I read a while ago, 1 Corinthians 14:37, makes that point. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape.
1 Corinthians 14:37 makes that point. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, what I'm saying to you is there doesn't seem to be any good reason to claim that New Testament prophets have ceased. Because they're not in the business of predicting the future. They're speaking words of building up and exhortation and comfort. You know, one time we had a visiting minister in our church who was praying with a number of people. And he went one by one around the room. It was a Wednesday night Bible study. And he just began to talk to people and to pray for them. The next day, I got an angry phone call from one of our church members. He wanted to know who had coached this guy. Who had told him the secrets of the members of our congregation? I said, I told him absolutely nothing. I said, he told you what the Lord wanted you to know. He prayed for you as the Lord wanted him to pray. This happens, brothers and sisters. And you have probably had experiences where you have spoken a word of edification and exhortation and comfort to someone. Suddenly you just were given words by the Lord. You were given an insight. You were given what to say and how to minister. Well, this is the New Testament version of prophecy, and it is not the same as the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were succeeded by the apostles. It was the apostles who inherited the right to speak the Lord's words in an authoritative way. The New Testament prophets speak the words of the Lord in a general way, and they can be judged, they can be evaluated. Some of their prophecies can even be thrown out. Now, if I have offended you so far, let me be yet more vile. Some of her prophecies can be thrown out. Please, stay just a moment. Some of her prophecies can be thrown out. Did not Peter say your daughters shall prophesy? Did not Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11:5, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved? And you will say to me, but Jackson, get real, be reasonable. Does it not say in 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak? But they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. I say to you, that's true. Does it not also say, Jackson, in 1 Timothy, that in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, concerning the role of women, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Yes, it says that, and it means everything it says. It means that a woman is not supposed to be in a position of authority, and she is not supposed to be in a position where she is teaching a man doctrine. So how do we explain 1 Corinthians 14:34? Let your women keep silent in the churches. Well, we explain it by what's going on in the passage above it. What is the context? The context is verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. It's the judging of the prophecies where the women are not supposed to speak, because the women are not supposed to take the authority of judging the prophecies. They themselves can speak words of edification, comfort, or exhortation to other members of the body of Christ, and many of you have received such words from women. But if they begin to judge and discriminate and do the work of a pastor or a teacher or an elder in deciding what is sound doctrine, then they are not permitted to speak, because they would be exercising authority over a man. Furthermore, Paul says, if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. What does he mean? Well, he means that neat trick that we all have, and not just women, of teaching by asking pertinent questions. Have you ever seen that done in a Bible study? Someone says, but Brother Jackson, is it not true that the Bible says blah-de-de-blah-de-de-blah-de-blah for about 5 minutes? And they've taught you. It's the same principle as when somebody says Thanksgiving grace with unbelieving family members at the table. And they say, thank you for this turkey, Lord, and we pray that all here at the table might come to a saving knowledge of you, and that these sinners would come to know you before the end of today. And you preach while you pray. In the same way, you can teach why you ask questions. Don't look at me incredulously. You've done it. And that's what Paul is saying that the women are not to do. They are not to exercise authority over men. They're not to preach in pulpits. They're not to be elders and deacons of churches. But there are occasions where women will prophesy. They can do it in Bible studies. They can certainly do it one-on-one. And these prophecies can be judged and compared to scriptural teaching. And they are a mark of the new age that the Lord Jesus Christ has ushered in, according to Peter's sermon in Acts 2. So, prophecy is a different kind of thing in the New Testament. What I want to say to those of you who are resolutely reformed is this. Prophecy in the New Testament does not threaten this book. It does not threaten the final authority of this book. It does not threaten the inerrancy of Scripture or the sufficiency of Scripture. We do not write down the words of a prophet or a prophetess in our Bibles as if they were of equal weight with Scripture. They are to be judged, tested, sometimes condemned by Scripture. And so there are prophets today. Now, there's one more that I want to mention in Ephesians 4:11, and that is evangelists. There are evangelists today, although even such a great preacher as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones denied this. This has been a Calvinistic position for centuries, that the evangelists in the New Testament were a different sort of person from the evangelists today. That Philip does not have things in common with Billy Graham. That Timothy did not have things in common with Larry Wessels. And yet, the point is that evangelists are evangelists. All it simply means is someone who presents the gospel, someone who preaches the good news. Now, let me tell you, first of all, that we should all thank God for evangelists. Charles Spurgeon said George Whitefield saved England. He saved England with his preaching. Changed the moral climate of England by preaching. And in our own day, I think we can say that Billy Graham has had a tremendous effect throughout the world. What does an evangelist do? Well, he is one who primarily comes to someone with the good news of the gospel. He's in tune to the culture. He's in tune to how those people are thinking and perhaps their language. Missionaries would be examples of evangelists. He is someone who must share the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of our brother Larry, he once told me, he said, you know, I just can't go for more than a couple of hours without telling somebody about Jesus. Well, that's how you know when you're an evangelist. That's how you know when you're being called to an evangelist. You say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And we should thank God for evangelists. I'm not going to go on to pastors and teachers and the equipping of saints for the work of the ministry today, but I am going to say about these first three groups, apostles and prophets and evangelists, they have all impacted your life. You know Jesus Christ in part because of the deposit of the apostles. You have the very apostles' words in handsome leather-bound binding and in pocket paper editions that you can carry in your pocket. This is a lasting gift of the Lord Jesus Christ to His church. And as for prophets, well, all of you have been ministered to by Christians just out of the blue, saying a word that is fitly spoken, a word in due season, something that encouraged you, that admonished you, that even brought you under conviction of sin. The person was not actually preaching to you. The person perhaps was just having Christian conversation with you. But in that moment, God's Holy Spirit was at work, and that person did the work of prophecy. Now, you should seek that gift, according to the Apostle Paul. I earnestly desire that you all prophesy, to have that ability to speak the truth in love and to speak to exhortation and edification and comfort. And then the last gift is evangelist. And thank God for the evangelists. Thank God for the people who have it in their hearts to go door to door and pass out tracts, who have it in their hearts to make Christian films, who have it in their hearts to have Christian television programs, even with all of the scandals of the televangelists. We still need evangelists. And we may thank God for those who have worked in our lives. And consider the possibility that you might be called to evangelize in some way. Not as an official evangelist with a big association and a television ministry, but just that you might be called to begin to speak about Jesus to people and become very familiar with how they think and what their culture is like and how they might react, and to begin to think about ways to talk to them about the Lord. One of the most challenging things that we face, not only as a congregation, but the whole church faces this, is how do you talk to these pagans in Austin, Texas in 1990 about Jesus Christ? How do you reach them? How do you reach those people at work? How do you reach those people at school? How do you break through that armor that they have against a message that they think they've heard and they think they understand and they think they've rejected in favor of something else? Brothers and sisters, I not only thank God for apostles and pray God for more prophets. I pray God for more evangelists as well. People who are willing to tell other people about Jesus in a clear and concise and loving way that demolishes all of the arguments and all of the protests. I am desirous that not only should our church produce prophets by the Spirit of God, and prophetesses, but that our church should also produce evangelists, people who will share Jesus Christ with other people. I'm going to close with a quote from John Calvin, and he said this about these ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He said they're for the equipping of you for the work of the ministry. And I love the way Calvin put things. He said, "They therefore are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to be perfect in Christ, as is the case with fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit, and the proud who content themselves with the private reading of the Scripture and imagine they do not need the ministry of the church." I'll leave you with this thought. You need the ministry of the church. You need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of yourself, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. We need each other, and we need the gifts that the God-man has so graciously supplied. Let us pray together. Our Father, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would stir up the gift that is in us. We pray, Lord God, that we might face the calling to which you are calling many of us, to be bolder and more forthright in speaking for you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give to us a fresh appreciation of how good you have been to us to send us people. Lord, we just think for just a moment of the great and wonderful and godly and humble people that you've sent to us, and we've heard you speaking through them. We've known that you were touching us and piercing our hearts or putting your arm around our shoulders by the very words that your people have said. And so we praise you, Lord God, today for the prophets and evangelists that have been in our lives. And we thank you for the apostles' doctrine by whom we test, by which we examine, and through which we evaluate everything we hear. In Jesus' name, amen.